All right, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Ho, Isaiah writes, "Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore, he asks, do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live." That's God saying to them as well as to us through this gracious invitation that we can come to Him. And that is good to know. I mean, he began his book, if you go back to the first of the book of Isaiah, after Isaiah chapter 1, God began talking to us about the fact, hey, he's not unapproachable. Come, verse 18 now. "Come now," he says, "and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So just come on, God says. He ends the book that we call the Bible with the final book in our Bible, which is the book of Revelation. And he ends that book of Revelation in chapter 22 with these words in verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride, that's the church. The Holy Spirit and the church have something to say that people need to hear. What is it that they need to hear? Come, and let him that heareth, all of us who have heard, we say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So from one end of the book to the other, God is always talking to people about coming. God told Noah to build the ark because the world's sin was full and it just something had to be done. And so our destruction was inevitable. And so the flood was coming, and eight souls were saved on that ark from that great flood that came. But you know what? That ark was a big boat. It held two of each kind of animals and ten of the cleans. And, you know, it just was filled with all kinds of animals, but only eight human beings. A lot more could have gotten on that boat. An awful lot of folks. Noah spent 100 years hammering out his righteousness on that ark and proclaiming to those that were willing to listen, that didn't just think he was crazy, that they could come. This ark is prepared for you to come. They didn't come. So we encounter that over and over again in the patriarchal age. God's saying to people, you know, come on. Come on. During the Mosaical age, God is saying to people, all the Jewish people certainly, and also to the Gentile people through the prophets that he sent them, he's saying to them, come on, come. And certainly in the Christian age that we've been blessed with for the last 2,000 years, every day of those 2,000 years, God has been saying to humanity the same thing. He's been saying to us, come. And you can look for yourself. You can do your own investigation of all the different faiths, or different religions that are found in the world today, some of which have long gone to dust, but you can look back in the past and read about those things and read about those that are more modern for today and see if you can find an invitation that is equal of what God gives in His Word. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and beginning with verse 28, "Come unto me, come unto me," Jesus said. You'll not know in verse 27, he had said, you'll not know the Father unless you come to me. And so if we want to know the Father, we have to come to him. And so he said, come to me. All you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You take my yoke upon you and you learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And where can you find a lack of an invitation like that from deity to humanity that we can come? There is none other like it. The Egyptians had their faith. They had all their gods, multiplicity of gods. They had their Bible. It was called the Book of the Dead, and you don't have a copy in your library at home, and neither do I, but you can get it off of Google or anywhere else on the internet that you want to, and you can read their Bible if you want to. And you can read about the slumber and the sleep of eternity as they envisioned it under the leadership of the gods that they worshipped. And it was kind of dark and not very pleasant to consider. But there certainly wasn't any invitation from any of those Egyptian gods to come. Not to the Egyptians, at least. You can study the religions of the Greeks and the Romans and all that mythology stuff that you covered in high school, and the various names of their gods and what the functions of those gods were, and you can look at all of that and see what those gods said to the people that fell down before them in the temples when they worshipped. And they didn't say much. Zeus was the chief of the gods, at least among the Romans, and he didn't say much. He had the scepter, and he had the lightning that shot from his eyes, and he had the thunderbolts that he hurled down from his mountain at humanity, but he didn't say to any of them, come. And if he had, he'd have been too afraid to come. You can study the Grecian philosophers that were so prevalent back during the days of much of the Bible. And you can learn a lot, I guess, from the things that those guys have written and the way that they viewed life. Plato, you know, and all that he thought about and the decisions that he came to. The Epicurus, you know, that said, eat, drink, and be merry. There's nothing in this world other than that. And so do that until you die. Zeno, who founded the philosophy of Stoicism, that said, if you just deny yourself enough pleasure, only embrace the things that cause you pain, then maybe you'll live eternally. Or you can think about Diogenes. You can think about Socrates. You can think about Aristotle and all those other guys and the insight that they thought they had after all of their study and consideration, and none of them ever said, come. Not like Jesus says it. If you're in India, you can look at the structure of their society that has been in place now for some 3,000 years, and you will be amazed at the difference in their culture and yours, at the way the average person in India lives and the way that you live, because of what they believed, because of the faith that they've had for the last 3,000 years. Brahma came from the primeval egg, and from his head there came the ruling class, and from his chest there came the soldiers, and from his loins there came not the ordinary folks, but the sort of ordinary folks, the business people that had businesses. And from his feet there came the laboring classes. And so for 3,000 years India has been locked into that system, and you can study the gods. They have thousands and thousands of them, but you won't find any of them with an invitation like what we're thinking about this morning and the one that God extends to us today, that we can come to Him. Buddhists, well, He squats on His throne, and whether it's a little old bitty thing that you can buy in a store somewhere, He's squatting wherever you find Him. But whether it's a great old big thing that fills an auditorium about this size and is overlaid with gold, it's still the same guy. He's contemplative. And you can't interrupt His contemplation. You can talk to Him, but He won't answer. You can stand before Him, but He won't see you. His arms never leave the position in which they are found to help somebody. And He never has an invitation for anybody to come. All of Confucius' writings, if you're into that kind of stuff, evidence of reverence for learning, reverence a great respect and veneration of ancestors, advocate a great calmness of spirit and of soul, but it has no invitation to extend. Hundreds of times in your Bible and in mine, you will find the word come. It would seem to me, and to most people reading through those kinds of things, that we can come. That God is not so remote and so distant and so uncaring and so unfeeling that He doesn't involve Himself with the affairs of human life, but rather that He stands before us and He says, come on now. I can make things better if you'll just come. When the Tsars of Russia back a long, long time ago had a son born into the royal family, those 300 bells hanging from that big old building in Moscow rang out to celebrate the birth of this royal son. When Jesus came into this world, the angels rang the bells of heaven, and he came into this world with an invitation to folks just like you and folks like me. Matthew 16:24, don't write these down. You can if you want to. Matthew 19:21, Matthew 22:4, Matthew 25:34, Mark 10:14, John 5:40, John 7:37, and many other places. I didn't even mention Luke's Gospel. Many other places in the Gospels, Jesus is talking to people, and he's saying in the stories and the parables that he's told, he said, come. Come. We have no right as a society of people in hearing how God honors us with that invitation to just kind of ho-hum our way life and say whatever else is new in this world. You see, sin is our problem. And the problem of sin that we all share together, Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But this problem with that sin is, Isaiah 59 says, it separates us from God. It builds this big old wall around God and shuts us out. There's a sign on the front of it that says, keep out. That's what sin does. But Jesus came into this world breaking down that wall, removing all of the barriers that stood between us and the possibility of coming back to the God that created us. These are the words in Romans chapter 3 that Paul writes when he says, we've all sinned in verse 23 and come short of the glory of God. But he said, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth. He gave Jesus a great big hammer to go out there and start knocking that wall down. God set forth Jesus to be the propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His, that's God's righteousness, for the remission of our sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so Jesus came into the world with an invitation that God had been extending for centuries before He came, but should simply reinforce the fact that God has always been after us to come. He that cometh to me. Jesus gave you this promise, and the promise to the world, that he that cometh to me, I will in no wise, in no circumstance, in no set conditions, I will in no wise cast out. Now, Don and I are planning a trip with Lauren when Lauren graduates from Southside later this spring. We took Danielle to New York City where she wanted to see Broadway plays and stuff, and Lauren wants to go to Washington, D.C., so we've got a plan. We've got the flight reserved and that kind of stuff to go to Washington, D.C. And I've still got to call Senator Bozeman and get the stuff so we can go to tour the White House. But when we go, if I talk to a guard outside the station there, or to the one that gives us a tour of the White House, and say, go ahead and take us on out to the West Wing so we can see President Trump. We're not going over to see President Trump. You say, well, why not? Because he didn't give me an invitation to come. Unless you or I get an invitation from him, we're not coming. You just show up on Governor Hutchinson's doorstep and the state trooper will ask what you're doing here. He said, well, I just came to say howdy to the governor. You're not going to say howdy to the governor. He didn't invite you to come. There's all kinds of people that we don't have access to and we will never have access to in this life, but that is not true of God. We have access to God through Jesus Christ, and humanity takes that as yesterday's news. Not any big deal. You can come to God and know that you will not be cast out. I don't care your station in life. I don't care, and God doesn't care how many sins you have committed or how far off you are from Him in sin. He still invites you to come, to leave all of that behind. There is a cost. You know that. I'll remind you, but you already know that. Moses came to God. But there was a cost to Moses in coming, and you're familiar with the section of the chapter on faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and the fact that, although cited by the Hebrew writer, Moses was one of those, when he says in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So Moses came, but it cost him to come, as it must cost us. You know Moses' story. Amram and Jochebed had already had children, but Miriam and Aaron were not enough. They wanted more, so Moses was born. But he was born in that period of time when the children of Israel had grown so numerous in bondage that even Pharaoh himself feared at their numbers. And so every male child under the age of 3 was to be killed. So they took Moses. Jochebed and Amram came up with this plan. Let's put him in this wicker basket. Let's send Miriam and let her float him in the Nile down to the place where Pharaoh's stepdaughter... Thermuthia, that's a weird name, but his stepdaughter Thermuthia, the only daughter, not stepdaughter, real daughter, only daughter he had a lot of sons, but just one daughter. But where she came in the cool, in the heat of the day, you know, and it was a cool place under the trees, a little park area. And so they saw Moses in the basket, and they took Moses out, and you know the story from there. So he went to live with her, and Miriam was instrumental in bringing Jochebed into Pharaoh's house to take care of Moses during those early years, to serve as his nurse. We don't know how many years that she stayed taking care of Moses, but probably many. She told Moses the stories. I know how it's represented in the movies and other places, but she told Moses the stories so that he could know who he was and what his background was. So that when he did came to this point in verse of 24 of Hebrews 11, when he came to that certain age, he felt a tug and a pull between the calling of his Egyptian upbringing and the heritage that he shared with his wet nurse and his people who were in bondage. And it wasn't easy. Now Moses was, if you can read Strabo and some of the, you can read Josephus, you know, we've got a big section in there on Moses and his conquering of the Ethiopians. Ethiopia was about to do Egypt in. They swept across some of the cities. They were about to sweep on down into the valley where most of the bigger cities were. But Moses was raised and skilled. He was... How is it Stephen describes him in Acts chapter 7 as he is defending the gospel before the people that were wanting to put him to death? Here's what he said about Moses. He said, Moses, verse 22, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now they had some, and Moses learned about all of it. The Assyrians, the Phoenicians, others whose language and learning were present in Egypt at that time. He was mighty in words and in deeds. It doesn't go beyond that. Josephus and some of the others do, but he was quite a guy. Josephus thinks, and I don't know how accurate he is with this, that God gave Moses a special beauty. That when he was born, God knew that from birth he wanted something great to happen with Moses, and so he created the most beautiful child that ever was, so that as Moses was being carried through the streets, they'd stop and admire this beautiful baby. And as he grew up, he was a very handsome man, Josephus says. But he was taught and educated and skilled and learned. He went to military school. He learned the tactics of an Egyptian general. He marshaled the forces. Other generals had failed, so he sought the opportunity to serve in this struggle with the Ethiopians, and he struggled and he came up with a strategy and he won and he renamed the capital after his stepmother. And Moses was mighty in words and in deeds, but he came to this point in his life where he said, okay, here's Egypt. I can I can go this way, or I can go this way. And he had to make a choice regarding all of that. If he had climbed to the top of one of those pyramids that you can still go see and look north, south, east, and west, everywhere that he saw, everything that he saw would be his. He would be command an army of 400,000 men with all the chariots and the archers and the slingers and the swordsmen and all that goes into an army of that size. It would all be his. He had a choice to make. Do I stay here in Egypt and try to work for the betterment of my people, that maybe ultimately or eventually maybe I would be Pharaoh and I could set them free? Or do I go ahead and number myself with them right now and take whatever comes? He had that choice. The crown was there. He took the crown and he threw it in the dust at Jesus' feet. King Saul tried to kill David while David was still quite young, after David had saved his life. But King Saul did that for a crown, to preserve his own crown, because he thought David would be taking it away from him. Absalom tried to kill his father David, and he did that for a crown. Alexander the Great, and you know of him, when he died, his generals fought for 20 years, killing and massacring each other and numerous peoples, and they did all of that in order to gain a crown. Severus was emperor of Rome. His daughter Julia Lavius, her husband, murdered him for a crown. Of the 62 Roman emperors that lived from the time of Julius Caesar to the time of Constantine, 42 of those emperors were murdered. They did not die peacefully in their bed. And all of them were murdered for one thing, and that was for a crown. And Moses, the crown of Egypt is before you. And Moses said, it's not for me. Now, when he rejected the crown, you understand he rejected the wealth that went with the crown. And what have men not done for wealth? I mean, Ahab slaughtered Naboth, and he did that simply for money. And Lot chose the well-watered plain, and he did that simply because of money. And Achan kept those things from the city of Jericho and buried them in the floor of his tent. He did that because of money. And Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, lied to Naaman, and he did that because he wanted to get money. And Moses rejected the crown, and when he did that, he rejected the wealth. And when he rejected the crown and the wealth, he rejected the honor that typically goes with those things. There are no pyramids in Egypt with Moses' name. There are no huge statues carved thousands and thousands of years ago with the name Moses inscribed upon them. There were no cities dedicated to him. Nothing at all. He rejected the honor when he came to years. Our world today in the year 2018 is full of people who come who come to years but never come to maturity. They grow old but they don't grow up. And that's always a tragedy. Moses made a decision. He believed it was time to come to God. He'd been to the temples of the idols that the Egyptians worshipped. He had heard his mother's stories about all that God had done for Abraham and others. To our knowledge, there's nothing in the Scripture that says he had any special vision given by God. The burning bush hadn't happened yet. The voice of the Lord that spoke to him in the wilderness so often hadn't spoken to him yet. All he did was take the facts that were before him that he was able to understand, and he weighed the facts and he made a decision, and he chose the reproach of Christ. He esteemed in his wisdom the reproach of Christ to be greater treasures than all that could be found in Egypt. He knew it would cost, and he was willing to pay the price. So many that know that they are invited to come to God, think about it, and they decide that the cost is too great. If you will come, Jesus said, if any man will come, Jesus said in Matthew 16, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's too much, Lord, for us to be willing to do that. In Matthew 19, the young man that Jesus was dealing with, the rich young ruler that Jesus was dealing with, found himself in Moses' sandals, faced with Moses' decision about what he would do when he asked Jesus, what lack I yet? And Jesus told him, you lack this one thing. You go and sell what you have. You give to the poor, and you come, you take up your cross, and you follow me. And he went away sorrowfully. He stood in Moses' shoes. He faced Moses' decision, but he chose wrong. He did not come. Well, how do I come, Larry? Well, you let him tell you how to come. Micah 6, the Lord reminded us that wherewith the question the Lord posed for it, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow before His throne? How do I come? And well, it's not with temples. It's not with great sacrifices that we are to come. It's this way. Verse 8, He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. So that if you are to come to God, if you're willing to come to God, it's on these terms. You will do justly, you will love mercy, and you will walk humbly with God. You say, well, that's too much. Well, then you'll never come. Well, I'll come, but I'll come on my terms. You'll never come. You'll never come to God on your terms. If you come to God, you have to come on His terms. You have to come to His house. You have to sit at His table. You have to bow before His throne. Well, I don't know if I'm willing to give up all of those sins. Then you'll never come. I tell you nay, Jesus said, but except you repent in Luke 13:3, all of you will perish. Every single person that refuses to repent will perish. They can never come. Because in coming to God, we are invited to come, but we are invited on His terms, not on ours. And they are not negotiable. We don't sign up a one-year contract, and at the end of the contract year, we renegotiate. We don't do that with God. That's not the way it works. Well, I'll turn from sin, but I don't know about that baptism stuff. I just don't see that we need to do that. Then you'll never come. Because it's on His terms that we come in response to the invitation. It's not on our terms. Well, I just want to live life my way. Well, you'll never come. If you insist on living your life your way. Remember what is said of Jesus about His coming. I come, Jesus said, to do Thy will, O God. And when He came, that's exactly what He did. And when we answer the invitation to come as God has extended that invitation, then we have to come in the same way. To do His will and not to do our own. We don't have to live with despair. How can there be despair when God invites us to come? We don't have to live with hopelessness. How can there be hopelessness when God invites us to come? Loneliness? Not when God invites us to come. Lostness? No. Not since God has invited us to come. It is truly the great invitation that we so easily dismiss as if it is nothing. Thank you to those of you who have responded to that invitation, who have decided that's with you, and you came not to negotiate with God, you came to be saved by God. And you're living your life now as an example of that. If that is not you, then this is the opportunity once again, because God is still saying what He said through the centuries. He's still saying, come. And you have that opportunity this morning. If you're subject to this invitation, if you need our prayers, we stand ready to assist. You come while we stand and sing. First and last stanza.